It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary and for concentration upon our study, and you will need it this evening and Sunday and a few days after that. Shall we pray? I guess I'll give you a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things that we're about to study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would utilize this and draw from our memory center those doctrines that are pertinent to give us an inventory of ideas fresh in our memory center so that we might continue our analysis of the subject before us, and that in the end we would have a broader understanding of the problem and also have the inventory of ideas necessary to manage this within the context of our zeitgeist in the defense of the souls of our children. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and remind you of a few principles we noted in closing the other evening, noting that the problem of homosexuality is far more complex than the present debate is willing to consider. And I mean that on both sides of the debate. It is very, very complex. And from the biblical perspective, sodomy is an unnatural act that is in direct opposition to standards of divine righteousness. But on the other hand, from the viewpoint of some who use science, I think that point was just a little bit vague the other night, there are those who misuse science, for example, these bogus surgeries of brains and so on, that they therefore conclude from this bogus science that homosexuality is a natural expression of biological forces. And thus they classify it officially as a natural variant of human sexuality. Cheers. Now, natural variant means that it's equal to, it's a variant of normal human sexuality. Now, traditionalists believe that homosexuality is sinful, whereas progressives do not. Hostility, therefore, exists between these two opinions because of competing worldviews. And we have been examining the competing worldviews now for almost 2 years, the progressives versus the traditionalists. And I was recently asked where I got the information about this. And I'd made some, I don't know, let's call it a summary statement down in Houston, making reference to our educational system, and that the educational system had been turned on its ear, had been, in effect, inverted from the days of yore when our parents went to school, and that instead of being taught traditionalist ideas, they were now being taught the propaganda of progressivism. And the person asked me where I got it, so I gave him a paper blizzard, about 8 books to read, most of them the most boring things. You remember the authoritarian personality? Need a little no-dose to get through that, but we did it. So we'll see how that comes out. But the concept is that there are two worldviews, and you really need to get this if you understand current events, if you want to understand them. And to watch television news or to read the newspaper, to try to keep up with the events in the community and how your neighbors think and the concepts that are brought home from school for you to assist your children with in homework and so on. If you want to understand the trends that are being communicated here, it sounds awful confusing as it often comes into conflict with what you believe to be true and false. Then the idea is know the difference between traditionalists and progressives, and you get it. And the last 2 years have been designed to help you understand this. Now, this has not always been the case, the progressivist view, quite obviously. And it goes all the way back to our founding to find the traditionalist view. Our system of jurisprudence was established on the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics. I mentioned Blackstone's commentaries, which was the basis of English common law and so on, and lawyers are supposed to be taught this in school, and for the life of me, they must have thrown Blackstone out. I don't know how lawyers get out of law school today without being totally confused if Blackstone is brought up, and then compare that to our new system of jurisprudence that has emerged under judicial tyranny. At any rate, I'm sure they managed somehow. Our system of jurisprudence was established then on the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics, which recognizes that man is sinful and thus needs the constraint of moral law and the restraint of promised punishment for the violation of these laws. So the idea that you don't legislate morality to me is a stupid statement. To pass a law, when you pass a law, you are decreeing something to be illegal. And if you violate this law, then you've gone into the area of illegality. And therefore, a moral standard, by definition, has been set up. For there is a right way to behave and a wrong way to behave. And if you violate the right way to behave, you're now in the wrong way to behave. And there's a penalty clause to that. Now, that's a moral code for that particular society regarding that particular event that's under discussion. Now, the men who conceived and developed our Constitution were traditionalists, but even they fell into disagreement during the debates leading up to the document submission to the states for ratification. And we noted Benjamin Franklin observing this petty squabbling that began to emerge. A lot of thought, effort, blood, sweat, and tears went into the construction of our Constitution. And it wasn't just something they came up with overnight. And therefore, there was a lot of debate because people wanted to get it right. There were a lot of viewpoints and opinions, and that was good. It was good that they exchanged their ideas, and they viewed all of the opinions in the effort to bring together a document that would work over the centuries, which they ultimately did. But you can imagine that over time, sometimes petty squabbling would break out, and that's what Franklin, who was an elderly man at the time, would sit back and observe these things, and finally, he decided that something needed to be done to bring order back to the convention. And therefore, he brought up the importance of, his words, a superintending providence. And therefore, he decided that he would stand up and give a speech appealing for prayer to begin each day's meetings. And that prayer I read to you the other evening, and the founders did not vote on that occasion. In fact, they did not vote to bring the clergy in to open with prayer. But it did reorient them to the importance of the fact that they needed to concentrate on what they were doing in the same way that they began. And that was to realize that there is a God in heaven and that He controls the destinies of men and nations. And so therefore, in order to have a more perfect union, it was Franklin's idea to appeal to the truth that God governs the affairs of men. Now, resuming our study with that in mind, point 42. This divine governance is conducted by divine justice, which blesses those who submit to His guidance. Now, we are a client nation, and I've reiterated several times that we may not always be a client nation, that we can become something else because we're free to do that, as other client nations have fallen behind us. There have been others to rise in history as client nations, and they have fallen. And the reason they have is that as a society, they've drifted away from establishment viewpoint, and the pivot has shrunk, and therefore there's a brain drain of divine thought, doctrinal thought. So this can occur in our country. And I don't know which way it's going to go. I just seek to constantly appeal to you to continue to press the attack so that when the Lord inventories your soul, it contributes to the maintenance of client nation status, and thus buys us at least one more day. And therefore, every morning when you wake up, it's important that you know a little more doctrine that day than you did the day before. Therefore, when God is controlling history, there is great divine emphasis placed on the doctrinal content in the souls of the pivot in the client nation. Now, we may become something else, and that's fine. It's not for us to worry about that. All we can do is do our duty. But if we're to remain a client nation, then God must be in a position to bless this nation. And that only occurs when we do our duty. If not, He disciplines those who violate righteous standards. And the laws of divine establishment constitute the basic principles by which justice blesses those who submit to these standards and prosecutes those who violate them. Therefore, national discipline is really collective discipline for a wholesale violation of divine standards over a period of time. Everything is slow to develop. God is very patient with us, long-suffering. But over a period of time, when there's a loss of thought, then there are, through downward trends in history, that nation begins to crumble from within and then to disappear from history eventually. All of this, by the way, is designed to allow those who are positive to get the message and kick in gear. And we've gotten the message in this church. If you've been asleep, if you haven't gotten the message. And we're trying our best to kick in gear here and to influence others as well, beginning with our children for the next generation. Yet there are assaults out there waiting to destroy their souls so that they cannot grow in grace. And therefore, Lucifer has the deceptive lie all prepared to confuse them through progressive ideologies. So this justice, the divine justice, is applied without respect to persons, whether individual or collective. 43. Human government is an imperfect thing, but ordained by God for the maintenance of order among men. Unfortunately, man must be governed. The ideology of progressivism thinks that man must be free to make his own decisions, and that any rules and regulations, other than stoplights maybe, is an authoritarian attempt to enslave us. They forget the idea not only that order is necessary among any group of people, but secondly, that we are not angels and we are fallen. You see, that's one of the dangers of the theology of evolution. The theology of evolution teaches that we're getting better and better and better and smarter and smarter and smarter. And the better and the smarter we get, then the less we need rules and regulation because we're advancing toward perfection, don't you see? Whereas traditionalists believe that we are all sinners and fallen, and if we're not restrained, our sinful nature will take control of our souls and seek to assuage every lust pattern that it has. Thus, man must be restrained by law, and therefore there must be authority. Nevertheless, we should note, human volition is free to take any nation into historical uptrends or downtrends. If volition is to be free, then we must be allowed to be free to destroy ourselves. And therefore, we have legislatures deciding that they're going to impose laws on us in order to regulate our behavior. One of them is a constitutional amendment to define marriage. Now, look, we've gone way too far when we have to consider constitutional amendments to define marriage. Friends, that's gone too far. We have to get back to where people understand this. They're not involved in verbicide. Let's note Peter Marshall in point 44. He summarizes the dilemma that faces all governments once formed, which is the conflict that rages between God's will and man's. I quote this, by the way, from the book From Sea to Shining Sea, beginning on page 21. Marshall writes, "God's will or my will? From the time when Adam and Eve made the wrong choice, life on earth has been a matter of such decisions. Whenever people have chosen to obey God and have honestly tried to put Him first in their lives, He has poured out His enabling grace on them and honored their observance with blessings. Thousands of years ago, He gave Moses the law to reveal His righteousness and to guide mankind in the right paths. Ultimately, He gave His Son, that whosoever by faith chooses to believe in His atoning death and resurrection receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And after Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit was given to inspire and comfort and to empower us to live no longer for ourselves, but rather for God. It is not natural to go God's way." That's a very important point that we're going to note later. What we observe in the downtrends of society are the things that are normal and natural to the human species. What is abnormal is righteous thought. What is abnormal is order in the soul. What is abnormal is the sophisticated spiritual life. Few people have this, few people want it, few people search for it. But those who have it have a superior position in life. They become spiritual aristocrats. They are the elite of the human race. yet they must maintain humility and seek to add others to the fold through humility and the presentation of the gospel, but never forgetting that they have assets others do not possess. They're a new spiritual species, and therefore they have the capability, they have the plenipotentiary power, they have the indwelling and filling ministers of the Holy Spirit, the three spiritual skills. All of these things are available to them to do better and to be influences on others to become better. Therefore, we are given great assets. To whom much is given, much is also required. Therefore, in the devil's world, in cosmos diabolicus, to misbehave with reference to biblical standards is normal and it is natural. And so Marshall writes accurately, it is not natural to go God's way. We naturally prefer our own way. Yet even with His infinite grace and mercy available to us to choose God over self, the selfless way over the selfish way is an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. And that's Paul in Romans 7, as we've noted. I know what the right thing to do is, but I can't do it. And when I don't do the right thing, I'm frustrated because I know I knew better. We'll review that briefly. And whenever anyone sets his will to follow in Christ's footsteps, that person becomes a powerful instrument of the light, and thus an effective, and thus an active threat to the prince of darkness. See, that would be divine influence on society. Your very life becomes an influence on others, and therefore the prince of darkness views you as a target. Now, for his example may well lead others into the same commitment, you see. So that person comes under the harassment of the evil one, who will do all in his power to thwart and divert, tempt and seduce, discourage and destroy this newfound determination to walk in the light, wheel tracks of righteousness. And God allows it. He permits the devil to try the determination of the pilgrim. For without this testing, the Christian's faith cannot be refined and matured. If it were not for the testings, then there would be no reason for doctrine, and therefore no reason for free will. You must understand the angelic conflict if you want to know why you're here. Why we're here is to glorify God. But how we glorify God is to help resolve the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan. And that means volition is put to the test constantly. And the issue is, will we choose for God or will we choose for self? Will we become emissaries for the enemy, or will we become those who are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial? That's the constant daily battle. Now, 45. Homosexuality is an example of man's will taking priority over God's will. This is allowing the body to dictate what is right because the body wants to do something. And this can be said of any lust pattern. A lust pattern is the body saying, I want to do this, let's do it. And the mind, therefore being challenged by this, must make a decision. Will I follow the impulses of the body, or will I follow the leadership of the Spirit? What will I do? It is a daily challenge. And without doctrine, you eventually will have the wheel tracks of righteousness overridden by wheel tracks of wickedness, and you will ultimately submit to the body. I don't care who you are, how long you've been a believer, how many Bible classes you've been to. If you quit studying the Word of God, you will eventually drift into trends, and you will justify them under the three arrogant skills because you do not have an ongoing inventory to trump this. And the body is very powerful, and without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot overcome these things. You cannot do it. You are totally depraved. You were born spiritually dead. The only advantage you have over anyone else is the fact that you have a human spirit that can be taught the Word of God, and that you have the Holy Spirit who can fill you, guide you, teach you, direct you, and mentor you. And when you therefore ignore these things by unconfessed sin, you've placed yourself back into the cosmic arena, and eventually it will trump you by deception. And the body is going to be the ace in the hole. So, homosexuality is an example of man's will taking priority over God's will. But this circumstance is but a typical expression of what has been true since the fall in Eden. Once man chooses his own will over God's, then moral decline follows. And moral decline takes on many aspects and many definitions and many behaviors. 46. Minus the restraints on the human conscience provided by establishment and doctrinal viewpoint, man will entertain all the temptations the sinful nature can offer, and no human rationale is competent to convince him of his error. You find a person who's a believer, and they have submitted to the leadership of their sinful nature over a period of time, they have self-justified this, and there's no way you can convince him otherwise. And this is the chart that shows it. There is a battle in the soul. And there's a battle between, we should say, the soul and the body. And we're going to be getting in the wheel tracks of righteousness and wickedness. And the reason I've chosen this is that wickedness and righteousness are two words that are used in Proverbs chapters 10 through 24 by Solomon, as he compares in verses, blessed are the righteous who do thus and so, and cursed are the wicked who do this and that. And he counters these things and shows the thought pattern of the righteous versus the thought pattern of the wicked. And as my memory allows me to recall, the word or derivatives of the word wicked or wickedness are found like 75 times in those several chapters. The word righteous or righteousness found approximately 60. And so you see he's constantly comparing wheel tracks of those who are advancing and those who are not. And you see the diagram here, the power struggle for the soul, and it's taken from a passage in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, that has to do with the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh, as it's phrased. And therefore, when you're positive, you're inculcating biblical truths into the soul, under the minister of the Holy Spirit, and with positive volition, you instruct the body to behave. And therefore, the body has developed wheel tracks of righteousness within the neural pathways of the brain. This is how you think. They've become paths of least resistance. And when challenges come your way, volition instructs these pathways to direct the body in proper function, behavior, and action. And that's fruits of the Holy Spirit. And on this side of the ledger, you find a barrier has been placed between the soul and the Word of God by negative volition. And therefore, there's a loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but that is replaced by the sinful nature's dominance of the soul's command post. The decision-making has been taken over by the tyranny of the body. The first husband, and you're involved in a menage a trois. And therefore, the first husband is involved in dictating policy, and negative volition instructs the body to behave in a way that assuages all of the lust patterns of the sinful nature, and that produces deeds of the flesh or wheel tracks of wickedness. So, 46. Minus the restraints on the human conscience provided by establishment and doctrinal viewpoint, man will entertain all the temptations that the sinful nature can offer, and no human rationale is competent to convince him of his error. The person who lives this life over here is going to eventually self-justify his behavior. 47. Is at this point, right here on this page, that I had planned to complete our study of sodomy and those who engage in that behavior. I figured you'd had enough by then. I sure had. However, my research, by someone else, but the fact I kept reading, has brought to my attention information that I believe is essential to this study and imperative for you to understand in the political environment in which we now live. If you, and I'll evaluate this later, but if you have a child, a minor child, if you have a grandchild, minor, if you plan to have children, if you're interested in the next generation, then it is important that you know these things that we're going to study. Now, last Wednesday, this environment became even more politicized, as noted by an Associated Press release that appeared in USA Today, dateline February 4. And the article is entitled, Massachusetts Court, Same-Sex Couples Entitled to Marriage. And here are some excerpts from that article, dateline Boston. The Massachusetts High Court declared Wednesday that gays are entitled to nothing less than marriage, and that Vermont-style civil unions will not suffice, setting the stage for the nation's first legally sanctioned same-sex weddings by the spring. The court issued the advisory opinion at the request of legislators who wanted to know whether civil unions would be enough to satisfy the court after its November ruling that said gay couples are entitled to all the rights of marriage. And that decision had been written in such a way that it left open the possibility that civil unions might be allowed. But Wednesday's opinion by the Supreme Judicial Court left no doubt only marriage would pass constitutional muster. Here's a quote from one of the justices who wrote the majority opinion. The history of our nation has demonstrated that separate is seldom, if ever, equal. For no rational reason, the marriage laws of the Commonwealth discriminate against a defined class. No amount of tinkering with language will eradicate that stain. The civil unions bill would have the effect of maintaining and fostering a stigma of exclusion that the Constitution prohibits. And I'm telling you the truth. The Constitution prohibits such exclusion. And I hope you followed me on that. You need to get off your high horse that somehow the Constitution doesn't permit this. It does. First paragraph, 14th Amendment. Get used to it. And by the way, the fellows of the legislature are meeting in Boston in an effort to decide what they're going to do about this. And I'll tell you what they're ultimately going to do about it. They may not decide this week. They may try to circumvent this Supreme Judicial Court. They can circumvent all they wish. The Supreme Judicial Court will slam them eventually with the 14th Amendment. And if necessary, they'll go to the Supreme Court, and the precedence has been set under Lawrence v. Texas that sodomy is just fine. And therefore, it was based, Lawrence versus Texas was based on the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. Now, you've been trumped. You've been trumped. So just get used to this. It is not my effort or desire in this study to in any way suggest that the homosexual community, as it's called, or that these laws ought to be rescinded or constitutional amendments ought to be passed. That's not what we're studying this for. There's nothing we can do. What are we, 12 people here tonight? There's nothing you can do as far as the political arena is concerned, nor should you care to. This is the law. Now, what you can do is take very seriously the fact that the children in your periphery, however they might be defined, are going to become targets for Lucifer in this war. And as soon as this thing works its way through the courts, and as soon as it's crystal clear that it is a normal variant of human sexuality, it will be taught on a par with marriage in the sex education classes of the schools, and will be viewed as such in all of the entertainment media. And your children will be exposed to this. Now, the knowledge I'm trying to give you through this study is the knowledge you will need in order to manage the souls of your children through this, so that they understand biblically not only what is going on, but what God's will is for them in their lives. That they, by executing these things in their lives, might also become witnesses for the prosecution and influence positively those in their periphery, but do so in a way that is not hostile nor leads to rancor, but rather a clear witness of what is the proper way to live and to stand fast behind that. And let others follow if they will. a final paragraph by the Associated Press. The case represents a significant milestone in a year that has seen broad new recognitions of gay rights in America, Canada, and abroad, including a June United States Supreme Court decision striking down a Texas ban on gay sex, which means sodomy. Point 49. It is important that we understand the genesis of this current issue. As we discover its origins, we will find that we are all implicated by the clear light of Scripture. We're studying one particular set of trends. But as we study what we're about to begin, and it will take us a few hours, you will please superimpose your own favorite lust pattern. And you, therefore, will be able to read yourself into the analysis as well, and hopefully by the time we're done, you will have a better control over this by more knowledge of how to do so, and therefore become a better person. I don't know what your trends are. I hope you won't tell me. I'm not telling you mine. I'm keeping those a secret because I want to remain pastor of this church. But I don't rob banks, and I'm willing to tell you that. Now, we're going to see that we each are vulnerable to the most base and vile suggestions offered to our consideration by the sinful nature. Here's a thing you need to get used to. You are saved. Once you believed in Christ, all your pre-salvation sins were forgiven. And if you're current on rebound, all of the tawdry things you've done since salvation have been systematically forgiven as well. Nevertheless, why, may I ask, do you keep using rebound? Why are you doing this? Why do you find it necessary to rebound on a daily basis? It's because you've been sinning. Now, haven't you? And if you've been sinning, that means that the sin nature is still alive and well in the body, and it influences the soul, and oftentimes it wins. And when it wins, in order for you to regain your spiritual life, you must confess this to God alone. And when you do, you are restored, and you may move forward in your spiritual life. But the fact remains, you're still sinning. Why? Because you have a sin nature. Why? Because you were born with it. And you were born totally depraved, spiritually dead, and in need of a Savior. Now, you've gotten the Savior, but the spiritual life is contingent upon spirituality through confession alone to God alone. Otherwise, you will imitate the life of the unbeliever if you remain in a carnal status for an extended period of time. So believers and unbelievers go into these spirals when they're negative to the Word of God and to rebound. So we're going to see ourselves emerge, no matter what your lust pattern or your trends happen to be, within this study. Now, point 50. I'm going to develop a study that will highlight information presented by Dr. Jeffrey Satinover in his book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. Done a little research on him as well as the book, and I've learned that the homosexual lobby doesn't like this man. They don't like this guy, and they condemn his research and all of this. But you won't find a person with a more broad range of credentials than Dr. Satinover. I mentioned them the other night because I thought it was important as I quoted him, but I want to remind you of those because we're going to get into a couple of chapters in his book that I want to highlight. Now, let me remind you of who this fellow is, his qualifications. He is director of the International Center for Quantitative Analysis. Now, what is that? It is a research institute in law and social science devoted to assuring high standards of methodology in the documents that influence policy and law. We noted the other evening how some research had been done, but then he disassemble that by saying that you can't trust the decisions and conclusions made by that research because it didn't live up to the standards required by good science. And what he sees and what this institute is delving to help manage is to take scientific research that comes to the attention of public officials and vet them, to vet the information to determine whether it's valid research or not. so that our congressmen and senators and leaders of various stripes are not presented with information that is bogus as they have been in the past. Now, in cooperation with the Heritage Foundation, he is currently guiding the construction of an international law and social science database to assist research scientists, legal scholars, and public policy analysts. Dr. Satinover's previous background is in psychiatry, that gets into the thinking of people, how they think and why they think, neuroscience, how they think, and physics, the mechanics of thought. And there's physics involved in the brain in ways that I don't understand, but I picked that up. Now, he has taught both psychiatry and physics at Yale University. He is a former William James lecturer in psychology and religion at Harvard, and he is the author of 5 books, program-related fields associated with his expertise, in American politics relating to marriage, family structure, and sexuality, and the use and misuse of data and statistics in public policy and in jurisprudence. See, if you can get a person that, with a credential or two in front of a jury and have him sound like he knows what he's talking about, he can sway the jury with bogus science. And so his organization is designed to provide scientific vetting for these testimonies, so to speak, so that data and statistics and public policy and jurisprudence can't be misused. Now, Satinover has the following academic background. He has a master's in education with emphasis on psychology in public practice from Harvard University. He has a doctorate in adult psychiatry from the C.G. Jung Institute in Zurich. He has a medical degree from the University of Texas. He is a fellow in adult and child psychiatry at Yale University. He has a master of science in physics from Yale and a degree from MIT. I was unable to discover what degree that is. I assume it's physics. Now, if you are a parent, a grandparent, thinking of becoming a parent, or have any interest in the insidious forces that have captured the souls of sodomites and thus threaten yours, then I recommend your purchase of Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth by Jeffrey Satinover. For the Doritos, that's J-E-F-F-R-E-Y, and Satinover is S-A-T-I-N-O-V-E-R. The book is available from Amazon.com for $13.99 plus shipping, and I've given you the link. If you have it, a computer, it'll light up in blue, and you can go right to the page. It's your textbook. Now, we were going to quit after paragraph 4, but we're not. Paragraph 5. Volitional choice leads to facilitation and compulsion. Volitional choice leads to facilitation and compulsion. Paragraph 1 is going to be a review of the theology of neurology. We started this in February of 1996. That's been 8 years ago now. And I am betting that maybe you've forgotten some of that. But when we get into this facilitation and compulsion as we examine some of Satinover's research, you're going to need, and it will be helpful for you to remember, many of the principles that we learned during that particular study. So we're going to take the time to do this. It will be sort of a blitzkrieg, and hopefully it will remind you of the things that we have studied in the past. So here are a few introductory remarks. Point one. In this paragraph, we will develop some principles from a review of the doctrine of the theology of neurology, and then at the end of this, summarize 2 chapters from Satinover's book. 2. You may thank Satan before we're done. Our study of the theology of neurology began in February of 1996. That's 8 years ago. In concepts from that study and its application to Romans 7, we'd spent a lot of time exegeting chapter 7. That's where we learned about the battle between the body and the soul and Paul's inability to apply those things he knew. We'll have to review that briefly. They need to be fresh in our minds before we approach their application to the problem of homosexuality. Point three. Now let's move into a review of the theology of neurology. First of all, statistics and vocabulary. Point one. The human brain is thought to consist of perhaps 100 billion individual neurons, each neuron a separate cell. The cells of the body are in the skillions. The 100 billion of them are in the brain. And a neuron is the name of a cell in the brain. Point two. A neuron consists of a cell body containing the nucleus and a number of fibers extending from it. Now I'll jog your memory center with some visuals. Let's take this one first. This is the cell body, and the nucleus is found here. And you will see all of these little apparent wires coming off of the cell nucleus. And these have various names. And I want to go to one that's a little easier to read than that one. Let's go to this one for a moment. Here's your nucleus here, and you'll see these wires, which are not wires at all. They are a part of the nucleus, or rather part of the neuron. A nucleus is located here. This is a central processing center. And these that are coming in are called dendrites. Dendrites take data into the nucleus for analysis. And then when the neuron fires, it fires an electric charge down this particular wire here. It has a name called an axon. And the axon has terminals down here where it plugs in to the dendrites of another neuron. And data is passed across from one to the other in what are called synaptic connections. Now this is connection here is called a synapse. And this little blank spot between the connector on the side, this is the axon coming down bringing data. And this is a dendrite coming off of another neuron that's ready to receive data. And there's a gap between them. This is called the synaptic cleft. They do not touch. And electricity brings the data down, but chemical neurotransmitters fire chemicals across to the other side. So the way you think is electrochemical. And when it fires in the neuron, the data that has been received from the dendrites is going to be passed along to the next neuron, and it fires out by an electric charge. But when it gets down here, you have these neurotransmitters that contain certain chemicals, and the thought is transferred across the synaptic cleft to the dendrite of the next neuron. And these are receptors here. So you have neurotransmitters and then neuroreceptors. Transmitters on the side of the axon, the receptors on the side of the dendrite, and they jump across. Now, this is really thin. It's impossible for me to describe to you how thin this gap is, but they do not touch. And therefore, this information is shot across the gap by what are called neurotransmitters. Now, I repeat to you then, point two, a neuron consists of a cell body containing the nucleus and a number of fibers extending from it, and I've shown those to you. Now, the nucleus, I'll put the nucleus back up. That's this particular area right here. The nucleus is composed of DNA. This is the long name, is deoxyribonucleic acid. The genetic material into which the cell's entire inventory of activities is encoded. And so the nucleus of the cell has all of the data necessary for you to be able to think. Four. And this, by the way, we'll note in point four, it is estimated that there are about 100,000 different genes that make up the 46 chromosomes of the human cell. Now, this is a human cell, this neuron here, and it has a nucleus, and it's made up of genes. How many genes? Approximately 100,000, and there are 46 chromosomes. You get 23 from your mama, you get 23 from your daddy. And you inherit, therefore, certain things from them, like the color of your eyes. Sometimes I would assume that includes, you know, your body structure, that kind of thing. Five. The brain's neurons utilize 50,000 or more of these genes, around 30,000 of which are unique to the brain. Six. Purpose of the neuron is to transmit information to other cells. It does this by sending signals out one particular fiber called the axon. And we might try this one. Here's the nucleus right here. You can see the axon terminal right here, conduit right here. They have any number of terminals down here. This is an axon coming down here, and you see a dendrite on this side, and a synapse is a gap between. Here's one right here. And any number of other neurons can be involved in the transfer of this data, you can see. So the data is going to be transferred. Now, when you build a memory trace, millions and millions and millions of neurons are involved in retaining one thought in your brain. It is a magnificent computer. And God invented it. Of course, this just happened, you know, it just rolled out on the shore. So the purpose of the neuron is to transmit information to other cells. It does this by sending signals out one particular fiber called the axon. Seven. All other fibrous extensions out from the cell body are called dendrites. They receive information from other neurons. And you see, this is data coming in. See the arrows here? These are the axons of other neurons, passing data along to this particular neuron. And data is coming in and being processed and shipped out to the next neuron. And you build a memory trace through this process. And it's done instantaneously. So eight, or seven, all other fibrous extensions out from the cell body are called dendrites. They receive information from other neurons. Eight, the neuron is the functional unit of the brain. It receives information at its dendrites and sends information out to other neurons along its axon. Nine. The axon ends in a terminal called a synapse, the connection between an axon and another neuron. And I've got that junction right here. Ten. The very tiny space between the synapse of the axon and the other cell's dendrite is called the synaptic cleft. Point 11. To be precise, the synapse is the site where the axon's terminal and the dendrite's receptacle are in close contact. They virtually, but not quite, touch. And that, therefore, the information comes down in an electronic way, and then it stimulates these neurotransmitters that fire the data across chemically. And then once it's across, you have these receptors that take the data, and they move down to the neuron where it fires out the data to its axon, and then over to another cell. 12. Each neuron's dendrites have several thousand synapses. Each neuron's dendrites have several thousand synapses. Therefore, whereas the neurons may total in excess of 100 billion, the synapses total well over a trillion. Each neuron's dendrites have several thousand synapses. Look at all of this. It's impossible to show you this. Whereas the neurons may total, just the number of neurons totals 100 billion, the synapses get over a trillion. Here's a neuron. How many synaptic connections do you see here? They are in the trillions. 13. As connections occur between neurons at the synapses, information is passed over the synaptic cleft by means of chemical transmitters. This is where chemistry comes in. I'll get into some of this. It's not that I knew anything about it, but I did spend a long time reading about this. And I vetted this with Weldon to make sure it got all put down right. So when you hear me speaking this, know this. The information is correct, but I have no idea what I'm talking about. One must know his limitations. From it, however, there's very valuable information that help us analyze Romans 7 and then ultimately the continuation of our study. So as connections occur between neurons at the synapses, information is passed over this synaptic cleft by means of chemical transmitters. 14. It is the neuron which decides to send data down the axon to its synapse and then chemically transmit the information across the synaptic cleft to another neuron's dendrite. If the neuron doesn't fire, the data doesn't go. Very important, point 15. The catalyst for this firing, unmentioned in neurological textbooks, is human volition. They don't get it. I've read all of these books, and these fellows understand how all of this works. In fact, it's very simple when you see some of the photographs. They can plug some things into your head, and they can light your brain up on a TV screen. That they can put it on a plasma. And you can say, okay, let's think baseball in a certain area will light up. Or let's think about your bank account, another area will light up. Let's think about the Iraqi war, another area will light up. What do you do for a living? Another area lights up. And they're able to evaluate all of this data and draw conclusions. But here's an interesting question. They're able to determine that memory is contained, and that's why we're looking at this as memory. They're able to determine that memory is stored in these neural pathways. X number of thousands of neurons interlock together to store a piece of information that you can recall at a later date. And when it comes time to recall it, then what brings it up into your conscious mind is that some one lone neuron somewhere fires and it ignites the entire engram or neural pathway, and it therefore brings up into your conscious mind the thing that you're now remembering. Question, what fires the first neuron? They don't know. They can't figure out what fires the first neuron when you remember something. I don't know anything about physics. I don't know anything about neurology. I don't know anything about chemistry. I know this, that the thing that ignites it is volition. You decide to do something and volition brings it up. So the catalyst for that first neuron is human free will, volition. Now let's go to subpoint four. Memory gives consistency to behavior. The verse we'll note is Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. As you think, so you are. What do you think? Whatever you think, that's who you are. Point one. Learning is a process whereby information is perceived, then stored for application at a later time by means of memory. I can tell you something all day, but if you can't remember it, then it's no good to you later on because I forgot. Well, I forgot. And your children will use that as a problem-solving device all day long. I told you to do this. Why do you do it? I forgot. Which means you didn't repeat it enough. So, if you know, you get a tape recorder going. Take out the trash. Take out the trash. Take out the trash. Do it at 6. Do it at 6. So that it becomes a facilitated wheel track. They can't forget what they had facilitated. And then if they say, I forgot, say, you now lied. Then you go from there. But if you can't remember, then it doesn't matter what's said to you because you can't remember. Now, I don't know all of the details of Alzheimer's, But these people can't remember what they knew, let alone new stuff. Those things they once could remember, they can't remember anymore. And so to tell them new information, they can't remember that more than a few seconds. So there's a mechanism for memory. And that's what we're looking at, point two. Learning results in changing a person's behavior, for better or for worse. Babies come here, tabula rasa, they know nothing, they're taught. And they listen, they hear, they categorize information, and they can recall it. And they recall that you touch the stove, you get burned. Your experiments confirm this, and they quit touching the stove. Memory center. When circumstances occur which remind a person of the stored information, his response is affected to some degree by that recall. So, a child walks up to a stove, he sees the stove, he's got instant recall about stoves, and it changes his behavior, where in the past he would reach out and touch, now he doesn't anymore. Three, once something is learned, then it may be recalled. If, when it is recalled, it is then applied, then a change in behavior has resulted. And that's what happens in Bible class. To make clear what correct behavior is, to have you evaluate that information based on how you behave to see if you're measuring up. And then the question is, are you going to obey divine mandates or not? And you're left free to make that decision on your own. But after saying, you know, I just don't get it yet, or I don't want to, or I don't think that's right, so you continue on with that old behavior pattern, although now you know better. And then you continue to go down that path, and eventually you have the discipline that goes with it, and suddenly you slap your forehead and say, you know, maybe I'd better change my ways. So a change of behavior eventually results. Four. Memory, then, is the link which connects learning to recall. You cannot recall what you can't remember. And you can't have in the memory center what you haven't learned. So five. Stephen Rose comments on these points in his book, The Making of Memory, and I quote a paragraph from page 136. If behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person to produce the changed behavior. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored in such a form that it can be made available to modify subsequent behavior. And that chemistry is called memory. And chemistry is very, very involved in memory traces being laid in the brain as well as electricity, which gets it all started. And this record has been classified by neuroscientists in several ways, and we'll note these as well as other aspects of this particular paragraph beginning after a brief review on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying and noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them useful for us as we apply these things to our ongoing study. May we be motivated and encouraged by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.